Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you might still our hearts and minds so that the words on the page of Scripture might come alive to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, because his word is a living word. So Lord, we might pray we might understand and we might see something new and something that again encourages us to serve you in this day and age where you have put us. We ask this now in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. When we come to Luke's Gospel, and we come to the last of the Advent or Christmas readings in the prayer book, Luke gives us much to do with the early life of Christ, and indeed a bit more than that. He sort of paints a broad picture of the birth of John the Baptist, the promise of him coming as well, and the remarkable circumstances surrounding his birth. And yet he has something which might seem at first quite extraordinary. I remember some years ago, as I was asked, as I often was, it was before I was in the ministry, to preach at my brother's church. You know, so one of the advantages of having your brother come up was that he could take a sermon off after Christmas and I would preach. And I remember I was preaching on this passage and I was very taken by Luke's concern. Because Luke, although he is primarily writing for Gentiles, has a strong emphasis on the law. And this really got me thinking. Because I thought, how do we see the law today? You see, some Christians would take the view that Jesus was very much opposed to the law. I'd like to politely say they've got various pages of their Bible stuck together, if that's the case. But that would be a not unpopular sort of thinking today, particularly as we're sort of getting into what is called by some people progressive thinking now, which seems to dispel so much of what Scripture says. But I suspect you might be surprised if you ask many Christians. They say, well, no, it's about, he's really about sort of overturning the law. And yet Jesus spoke and taught from the law. Sermon on the Mount's a prime example, isn't it? You've heard it said long ago. What's he referring to? The law. He taught. The prodigal son is an illustration of Deuteronomy 21 and a rebellious son. They all knew what happened. This has had far more poignancy to those who first heard it, who knew the law. You know, we might think it's fairly shocking to them. It would have been unbelievable what Jesus was saying. And Jesus was deliberately using something that they knew to make examples and to make points. I didn't read it. I could have read it, but it's because I was just being strict to the Advent reading. But one of the things to note here is that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, that's 21. He's given the name Jesus, and that in a way is a bit of a setup, isn't it? Because what does Jesus mean? Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. And so that really is going to come out in what we're saying. When I started and took up the bass guitar, my favourite bass player was a guy called Chris Squire. He played with the progressive rock group Yes. He's a remarkable bass player, or was a remarkable bass player. And I was very sort of interested in what he played, and as I started practice, I started to learn a few of his bass lines, and could play them. I was very pleased about that. But suddenly it hit me, what made Chris Squire so brilliant a bass player? It wasn't all about he could play incredibly fast. Yes, he could, but he often didn't. it was more about what he did and how he did it, how he phrased what he played, the emphasis he put on certain notes as opposed to others, the space he left at times rather than having to be over busy and filling every space, his interaction with the other group members around him. I realised there was much more to him as a bass player than just someone who could play blindingly fast, although if the mood took him or the particular tune took him, he could do that very easily. Now, I think that's the point here. Luke is highlighting an essential part of Jesus' ministry which could so easily be overlooked, just as I did when I started to play bass. I hadn't seen the full picture. And it's this relationship with the law which I think is not often considered. Firstly, Jesus was a child of the covenant. Jesus was subject to the law. One of the things that struck me when I was first preaching on this was just how much Luke keeps going on about that. Verse 22, when the time of purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. Purification. Once it was over, as they had done as subject to the law, what then happens? Well, they come up to Jerusalem, don't they? They come. And what are they doing? They're going to present Jesus to the Lord, because that's what you did with the firstborn. And why did you do it? Was it just a nice idea? No. Because it says, as it was written in the law of the Lord. You know, there's no question about it. Luke really wants to get this hammered home. We will go on. We could look further on to 20, verse 27. It talks, doesn't it? When his parents brought in the child Jesus to do what the custom of the law required. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord. You can't escape it, can you? This is obviously very, very, very important. What were they doing? Well, Leviticus 12 is all about purification. You can look at Exodus 13 and 1 to 12 where it talks about dedication again there. But the main point we're getting is this. Jesus was subject to the law just as everyone else was or everyone would be. What do I mean by would be? Jesus has come. Yes, there has been a change. But God's moral law still applies. Rather interestingly, I was trying to think how to illustrate this. This may not be the most obvious verse, but I think more think about it, I think it's probably the best one. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says this, everyone who breaks... who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he, that's Jesus, appeared so he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now he's using a little sort of thing there where he's using the illustration of sacrifice. What did a sacrifice have to be? It had to be unblemished. So it is an illustration, isn't it, that Christ kept the law in its entirety. It was kept in every aspect. So Jesus, through his parents' actions, is already fulfilling the law. He, of course, himself said he did not come to abolish the law, he had come to fulfill it. Indeed, nothing was to be changed, not a jot or a tittle, I think it says in the Old English, which, you know, literally come or a full stop, until everything is accomplished. In other words, until his work of fulfilling the law had been accomplished. This is the key thing here. Jesus obviously was without sin, and at this point his parents are devoted in their keeping of the law, as we said with all those verses. So he's a child of the covenant. He was subject to everything the covenant and the law required. Secondly, what does Jesus bring? Well, he brings the creation of a new covenant. This guy, Simeon, he may not have many verses, but, you know, if you had a walk-on part like this in a play, you'd see it as considerable, wouldn't you? Because there's much here that's so interesting. Simeon is a faithful follower, isn't he? It's very, very clear. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And there's a promise and a half there. He's been looking for the Lord to come. He's been looking for the Lord to fulfill his promise. And he testifies to hope in dark times. You know, one of the things that I think is very apparent when you look at the time Jesus came, it's not a great time for Israel, is it? The Sadducees were mainly the priestly class. They were basically the liberal theologians of their day. On the other hand, you then had the Pharisees who went to the other extreme, who really sort of took the law to an extreme in thinking of a way, every possible way you could probably break it. And, you know, hence created a burden. You had political factions, you had Roman occupation, and most people were just trying to get by the best they could. And yet in the midst of this, there is someone who is spiritually motivated and is looking and is hoping. I think that's important. You know, one of the things I was saying this morning is, and I said with the prayer time here, one can look at Christmas and one can say, well, you know, very few people came in. It wasn't a pity we didn't have more, you know. Or we can start to get into this, oh dear, isn't the state of Milton Keynes. 10,000 leaflets go out and conversations on the streets and tracts given and stuff like that. And no one turns up, you know. Churches that probably did far less had far more people coming through the doors, depending on their persuasion. Or we can say, God is on the throne, and whatever was done, he will use for his purpose in his own way, at his own time. It's not for us to reason why or try and work out how he's going to do it. He will do it in his time. Do you know, I think Simeon was a bit like that. But he had a special promise. He was going to see. His faithfulness is rewarded and the promise is fulfilled. And what we see then, I think, is quite remarkable. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child, he takes Jesus in his arms. Again, there's the emphasis on the custom of the law required. And what he says, I think, is very, very important. Just look at his reaction. His reaction is to praise the Lord and his purposes. And the first thing is this: God has delivered. And God is going to be delivering. Verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you promised. You see something else? God is faithful. Have you promised? Now dismiss your servant in peace. You see, he's seen it, hasn't he? And motivated by the Spirit, he gives praise to the faithfulness of God. One of the things that strikes me with many of the songs in Scripture is they look forward. This one, I think, primarily looks forward. But many of them, you think of John the Baptist's father, you know, Zechariah, when he's praising the Lord, or Mary, there's often a sense of looking back as well. And I think there's, even here, although it's predominantly looking forward, it's always thinking in the fact that God has cared and God has acted for his people, as you have promised. In other words, what you've done and said in the past, you are fulfilling now. It's a lovely and positive way, isn't it, to approach each day with the Lord. And think about it, this guy had probably been waiting for years, and he'd been waiting with expectancy. And the wonderful thing is, and I find this so moving, this whole process by which the Spirit speaks through him, is that he says, yes, I've seen it, verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation, but look at this, it's going to be revealed to other people in a much bigger way than they might expect, verse 31 and 32. Which you have prepared in the sight of all people. And again, I think that's a reference to the promises that people have had. They know about it, it's going to happen. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of Israel. You see, this is one of the things. Simeon sees what God says. Jews did not look highly upon Gentiles. In a way, that was fairly tragic, because there's much in the Scriptures about God's purpose towards the Gentiles. We see Simeon read his Bible with his eyes open. He knew God's intention. And he says, right, everyone's going to see what God is going to do. And it's going to extend even further than you might imagine. Because God's word and God's promises are bigger. You need to, there's a question here, isn't there? Something we need to pray and have our eyes open when we look at Scripture. The Holy Spirit can do that. And then he goes on to foretell, doesn't he? He talks to Mary and Joseph, and he talks about Jesus, and he says, he blessed them, and he said to Mary's mother, this child is destined to cause a rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too. Yes, he foretells the suffering of Christ. And obviously for Mary, his mother, that's going to be a hard and difficult thing. But he tells us something else. He says how God will be glorified by Jesus and his ministry. Rising and falling. In Isaiah 8, other parts of Scriptures, the Psalms, we could go to Psalms for this as well. But in Isaiah 8 and verse 14, it talks about God's messenger, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that causes them to fall. And for all the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. Think about it. God will be glorified either way. He will be glorified when people acknowledge him, and he will be glorified by his righteous judgment on the ungodly. Now, people may not like that, but I do. The fact that he has the right to judge proves he's God, doesn't it? And the fact that he judges justly glorifies him. And this is what Jesus' ministry will do. But there's something else here I want to look at. I mean, there's a bit of a danger here of preaching to the converted, I'm sure, but I just want to say this because I think it is important. I was thinking about it partly because I'd seen a rather bizarre video clip. Anyone know Beth Moore? Well, you don't. I wouldn't spend too much time watching. I saw a most bizarre clip where she was doing this thing. You seen that one where she's doing "Angels Out of Africa"? Angels Out of Africa, like, yeah, it's kind of, you know, get the medics, I would say. It's a bit like that. This was purported to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Can you see the clarity in this man's, the way this man is moved by the Spirit? Look at the clarity of what he says. Look how he goes to the promises of God. Look how he speaks and foretells the glorious nature of Christ's ministry. Isn't that an amazing thing? You see, again, what a precious thing we have in Scripture. What a precious thing we have when the Holy Spirit in his kindness and wisdom anoints a preacher. What a remarkable thing that is. You know, some years ago, I may have told this story, but someone asked me when I just come to this church how we manage without the Holy Spirit, and I rather brusquely told him that I wouldn't be bothering to get up and preach that this Sunday if I didn't feel the Spirit was present. And the Spirit is a spirit of clarity. Clarity. He points to the work of Christ. And Simeon, you see, again, inspired by the Spirit, what's he doing? He's pointing to the word of Christ. He's pointing to the glorious nature of that work. You know, the fact it's going to expose thoughts, and by golly, did Jesus expose the thoughts of those who were against him? By golly, didn't he show up the religious leaders whose hearts truly were not in the things of the Lord? Did he also highlight those who were seeking God and who were drawn to God by his teaching? You see, that's how God is glorified, and that's what the Spirit does. It points, it brings, he brings clarity to the, our knowledge of God. So we have a child of a covenant, we have the creation of a new covenant in the work of Christ, however that might turn out, and we see the fulfillment of the covenant as well. Rather interesting here, we note, don't we? We're not told that Simeon was a prophet. He's told he's very devout and he speaks prophetically, but lo and behold, here we have a prophetess, Anna, and again, a godly and spiritual woman. She is a devout believer. She practically seems to live in the temple in her waking hours, loves the fellowship of being with God's people, and she sort of has an interesting role here. Do you notice the first thing we should notice, and it might be a small thing, she's the second witness to Christ. What did Jewish law, and actually that fits in well with the thing, what did Jewish law require? Two or three witnesses. You could not convict someone on one witness. You can go to Deuteronomy 7 and 6. It talks about capital crimes there, or various crimes there, and crimes that had the death penalty. You needed two witnesses. But in any situation, you needed two witnesses. And again, she comes and she testifies. And I think it's interesting is, you know, there's no failing words or falling words in Scripture. And in 38, we see coming up to them at that very moment. And here's something, again, I think that's very interesting. She is almost confirming what Simeon has said. Some of you may know that Tracy's brother-in-law is very, very charismatic. And I remember he was telling me about the various splits that the church had had, which they now worship at. And I must admit I was rather naughty. And I said, oh, is it the dreaded words of the Lord? Now get me right, the words of the Lord is not dreaded. It's a great thing when we have it. But, you know, when I had a bit of a conversation with him on this, yes, it was. One person had this vision for the church and a word for the Lord, and someone else had another vision for the church and the word for the Lord, and never the twain shall meet, and the church went off in one direction and the church starts another direction. But you notice this. She comes up. She is a witness again to what's happening. She gives thanks to God. What does she give thanks to God for? 99.9% sure it's what Simeon has just said. You see, this is what the Spirit again does. The Spirit brings unity among people who are based in God's Word. The Spirit brings unity. Doesn't bring division. She gives thanks to God and then speaks about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's a rather interesting phrase that. We can look at it. I mean, the trouble is the redemption of Jerusalem, the passage is concerning with it. We can't really go into them now because they're fairly big. It would require another sermon on each, I think. But you can read about it in Daniel 9. Zechariah is full of it, and Jeremiah 33, where it talks about symbolic cleansing of the land and the people. This is about a new beginning for God's people. And again, can you see that she's very much coming off, or if she's not coming off or bouncing off it, she is very much confirming what Simeon has said under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is what we need to praise about, isn't it? One of the sad things, I've had conversations with various, I think each one of you here, about this kind of thing. One of the saddest things I see are the divisions which are over minor things. I was talking with you, Alex, about, I think, Calvinism in the States. And yes, some people who purport to be Calvinistics are not too gracious about the way they have put it across. And consequently, I often find there's a lot of hostility if you are seen as a Calvinist and you're dealing with people in the States. And it's actually a shame, isn't it? I remember one guy who was very keen to clean out all his Facebook friends who were Calvinists, although I tried my best, but he didn't get rid of me. It seemed a shame, and I actually listed. I said, look, you know, there's been some great, these preachers in the past, these were Calvinists. And he probably didn't know that. And my point was, do we really want to have a fight over this? Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, her college welcomed both those of Whitfield's persuasion and Wesley's persuasion. Whitfield was a Calvinist. Selina was a Calvinist. Wesley was not a Calvinist. Very much, very definitely not a Calvinist. And he could be pretty naughty at times. He actually got banned from preaching the Connection churches at one point because of an outrageous motion that the Methodist Conference had passed. They did patch it up. That was a good thing. But what was her concern? The gospel. Her concern was that people who had a heart for the gospel were trained up and took the message out and were put in churches where there was no gospel witness so the word could be spread. I'm going to say, and I'm going to hazard a guess, that Anna and Simeon's unity was probably a bit closer than that. But again, it is a lesson to us, isn't it? Where we can, we work with people. Sometimes it's difficult. There may be things that we'll be uncomfortable with, and we have to say that. I think I've been fairly as graciously forthright as I can be with the various churches around here as to our position. But in the end, the thing is, isn't it? It's about the gospel. It's about reaching people for the gospel. And again, this wonderful picture here is the witness continues as she gives thanks and speaks to all about the child. And again, this is the thing again. Here's the other thing I think is wonderful. In those dark days, God had preserved a remnant of faithful people. Yeah, there were people around the temple who weren't just going through the motions, who were hearing what Simeon and Anna said and were thrilled by it. And there will be people in Stony Stratford, although sometimes it seems very hard to find them, on the internet, who will be thrilled by the message of the gospel. And so we take encouragement from that. And here's the thing, isn't it? We look at the last part of this passage and we see again, when everything had been done required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and their whole town, hometown of Nazareth. And I think there's a sense that we could make the mistake of saying, well, yes, wasn't this his parents doing this for him? Doesn't it just show how devout Mary and Joseph were? Yes, there's no doubt about that. But Luke adds something. Verse 40. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law in every respect. And notice this again. Wisdom. And where is true wisdom found? The fear of the Lord. That's where true wisdom is found. So all is fulfilled. We see something extraordinary here. To end, Paul was writing to a church. I often think Paul must have been going off his nut when he was writing this letter. Galatians. He must have been really, really getting wound up at times. And you see it very much in this section. But there's something quite wonderful. I want to read it in reverse. In chapter 4, verse 4, it notes, doesn't it? But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What had he said just a little while back to get to that point? Why does he conclude in that way? Well, chapter 3, verse 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Notice the word Christ became a curse. How did that happen? Well, we know by his death on the cross. But what's the other thing we're to note about this? He was the one who fulfilled the law. How could he redeem those under the law if he had not lived the perfect life again. Again, the sacrificial system. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. How could he do any of that if he's not subject to every aspect of the law and yet kept it perfectly? You see, I think when we misunderstand Christ's relationship with the law, we downplay our salvation. We do not understand the depths and the necessity of a sacrifice for sin. Let's just pray that this year again, that in all we do, in our witness day to day, whether it's in action or in deed, it would be cross-shaped. It would remember that Christ kept the law perfectly, that became a curse for us, so that we might be redeemed. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this. In Christ, we see this incredible perfection in his keeping of the law. And Lord, the thing that Luke wants to make clear to us is it started. He was subject to it, as any Jewish child might have been at that time. And Lord, we think if it was not for his obedience, we would still be subject to it today. Yet, Lord, we have this new covenant. We have this grace, this wonderful covenant of grace, Lord. So, Lord, we just pray that each and everything we do, we would live literally in the shadow of the cross. That might be our theology. That might be our thinking, in our witness to others, in each and everything we do, as we seek to live this year and indeed next year for you. We ask it in the name of Jesus our Saviour. Amen.